Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us as we continue our Sunday evening series, The Outdoor Classroom. We're looking at spiritual lessons that we can learn from the world around us and specifically from the creatures that God has put in the world. Now, as you know, we've been looking at some pictures and getting some creations and paintings and drawings and all kinds of things from different members of our Graymere Church family. Here are a couple of pictures that Karen Combs shared with us. One is from some fish in a koi pond in Hawaii. And then this one is of some sheep in Scotland. And this picture was taken from the van as they were driving by. And it's really interesting to see the beautiful colors there without any filters, just a straight photo there. We're going to be spending some time tonight thinking about some fish. And then we're going to conclude our series next week as we think about what we learn from sheep. And so please be sure, if you have pictures or creations of either of those two animals or any of the animals that we've looked at so far, either email those to me or put those on our Facebook page. We want to share those and just kind of celebrate the creative talents that we have, not just of our children, but adults. Anyone's welcome to participate. I would imagine probably all of us have seen at least one episode of The Andy Griffith Show, and maybe you would consider yourself an expert, an Andy Griffith aficionado who's seen all of the episodes as they rerun continually. There's one that has always stuck with me, and I even placed a clip of that on our Facebook page, but it's the one where Opie makes a new friend named Mr. McBeavy. And he begins to describe Mr. McBeavy, and Mr. McBeavy has a belt, and it jingles when he walks, and he can blow smoke, make smoke come out of his ears, and he has a shiny hat, and he walks in the trees. And initially, all the adults think this is a make-believe friend that Opie is talking about, but then he starts using this new friend as an excuse to get out of chores. He had to go help Mr. McBeavy, or he comes home with some things that he says Mr. McBeavy gave him. And so then they start to be concerned. They think maybe he's not being truthful with him. And so there's a scene where Andy sits down with Opie and really challenges him and tells him he needs to tell the truth. Opie just can't bring himself to do it. And as Andy looks at his son, he realizes that his son is sincerely telling the truth. And so instead of punishing him, he comes down the steps and he explains what happened. And when Barney Fife, the faithful deputy, asks, "Well, do you believe in Mr. McBeavy?" he says, "No, I believe in Opie." In fact, he says there are things he tells him that Opie probably finds hard to believe, but he has to believe it because it's coming from his father. Now, at the risk of spoiling the end of the episode for you, so if you haven't seen it, maybe just fast forward through the next 30 seconds. But Andy is out in the woods in an area where Opie likes to play, and he says Mr. McBeavy's name out loud, and at that point, a telephone repairman lowers himself from the trees, and he's got the shiny hat, and he's got the belt with everything, and he can even do a trick to make it look like smoke is coming out of his ears. And so what Andy realizes is all these things confirm what Opie had told him. Now, he made the choice to believe in what Opie said because of their relationship, but he's also decided that looking at this person here in the flesh, that's confirming what he had been told. He heard one thing, he believed in the one who said it, and then he saw confirmation. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is because I think that scene tells us a few things about faith. One of the things it reminds us of is there are many things in Jesus' ministry that serve to confirm that the message he was saying was true. And that's the way we see miracles play the role they do in Jesus' ministry. That the purpose wasn't just to try to impress people or just to gather a crowd. The purpose of the miracles was that they would affirm what Jesus was saying. People would see those miracles as confirmation. Now, as we think about fish in Scripture, there are a lot of directions that we could go. Because as you know from reading scripture, whether it's farming or taking care of animals or fishing, those are occupations that have existed from the ancient world until now. And so we could think of even maybe some of the more famous fish stories. We might be reminded of God preparing a fish to swallow Jonah and to give him a course correction to do what he needs to do. But I'd like for us just to zero in on three specific passages in the Gospels that all show miracles that involved fish and what those miracles confirm for us about Jesus. It's interesting to look at these miraculous events and to say, okay, what was happening as a result of this miracle? What do we know? What do we have confirmed as a result of this? And so the first place we're going to look is in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to look at three passages from three different Gospels. We're starting with Luke. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, it may seem a little strange for us to imagine a teaching taking place outdoors and one person getting on a boat and moving out from the land a little further away from the people that he was addressing. But this is something that Jesus does in his ministry. And if you've ever been out on a lake and you've been able to hear someone from a long way across the lake because sound kind of travels, he's using the acoustic advantage of being there on the water. And so he's able to get out into the boat and he's able to teach. But then he continues to use the boat as a classroom, as a way to teach something very different. He's telling these experienced fishermen. In Luke, we read the name Simon. We think about Simon Peter, the name that Jesus would give to Simon. And they have been fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. And Jesus says, after he's done teaching, you need to go out into the deep water and put down your nets. Now, just think for a moment what this would sound like to an experienced fisherman. Have you ever had someone try to give you advice about how to do a job that you've done for a long time, and you know that you know more about this particular area than that person giving you the advice? I think about that sometimes when I watch an NBA game or an NFL game, and I might even make a comment and say, "Well, why would he do that? You know, don't they know they need to run this play? Why are they in this kind of coverage? Why are they trying to run this play out of a timeout?" Meanwhile, I have zero experience playing professional sports or coaching professional sports, but I can watch it and sort of feel like, hey, I know what's going on here. And sometimes if you listen to much talk radio the days after a game, you get a lot of that. The armchair quarterback, someone who knows better. And I would imagine that people in that field hear that all the time. But it's not just that field. Everyone has an opinion, and sometimes we think we know more than the people who actually are doing the job. There are times that may be true. Most often, though, people who are experienced have more knowledge and understanding of the situation than we do. And so here's Jesus, who in his life with his family had grown up in the house of a carpenter, had worked in carpentry. What would he know about fishing? And so it's really to Peter's credit that he does what Jesus says, because they've been fishing all night. And in Galilee, that was the time to fish. You fished at night, and you did so because there were fish who were too deep to come up very high in the water during the day, but at night, they might come up a little bit higher, and they could be reached by these nets. But when the sun comes up in the morning, that's the worst possible time to try to catch fish. And so Jesus tells Peter, launch out into the deep and try to catch some fish. It's significant to me that they do it, that they're willing to say, okay, let's do this. I can't imagine any of them expected to catch anything, but they were doing what he said. There are plenty of times we might see something in Scripture and wonder why God has called us to do it a certain way. Why would God ask me to do this way? What, it just doesn't seem to make much sense to me. I'd rather do it another way. It would seem simpler to me if things worked this way. And yet that's a consistent pattern, that God's people are often called to do things that don't seem to make very much sense to begin with, but do make more sense in hindsight. I think, for example, of the battle plan for attacking Jericho. Joshua gets this instruction, and his battle plan involves walking around a walled city for days without any kind of attack. How is that going to work? It wouldn't seem to make much sense. And at the same time, they decide to do it. It's interesting that even when Paul is writing in the New Testament, he writes to the church at Corinth, a place that values wisdom. And the very first thing he addresses in chapter 1, aside from the divisions that are taking place, is that people are buying into the wisdom of men versus what he refers to as the, quote, foolishness of God. And he has to convince them that the foolishness of God is wiser than anything that men can come up with. That's that same lesson that Peter is learning here. And so once they do what Jesus said, then their boats are overflowing with fish. They begin to sink. And that's when Peter, you can see him coming and kneeling before Jesus. It's as if now he understands the point Jesus was making. What this miracle does is it confirms Jesus' power. We see the power of Jesus here over his creation. And that even when things seem like they would be the least likely to work out, if this is the way God tells me to do it, God has the power to see me through that situation. It's significant to us because this fishing story reminds us that Jesus' will comes into play not just when we're together worshiping, not just when we're in our homes watching a video, but every day of our lives. Jesus' will and Jesus' instructions follow me to work. Peter and the others are at work. They're fishing. They're doing their job, making their living and their livelihood. Jesus' commands follow them to work. They also follow me to work. That means when I'm in a work context, I don't get to say, well, you know, there's business and then there's my faith, and I don't want to mix the two. That's not an option I have in Scripture. I've got to be conforming my life in obedience to Jesus all the time. I can remember a conversation years ago with a lady who was visiting the congregation we were a part of, and she had not spent much time in church growing up. She didn't have much religious exposure and experience in church. And I can remember the day after morning worship, she came up to me and she said, you know, I think I'm starting to get this. We're supposed to remember what we talk about in here and then start changing the way we live. And she was not being sarcastic. It was the first time it had dawned on her that what happened in the auditorium wasn't separate from real life, but was supposed to motivate the way she lived her real life. That's the power that Jesus shows here. So this miracle was not just to impress them with the number of fish that Jesus could have them catch. It was to show his power. And then he gives them that new mission, making them fishers of men. So number one, we see confirmation of Jesus' power. But if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 17, there's another fish miracle that teaches us a lesson. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. We'll read 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now here we're in a different fishing scenario. It's not a planned fishing trip. This is not part of his livelihood. They're entering into Capernaum. And Capernaum was essentially a home base for both Jesus and for Peter. In fact, Matthew describes Capernaum as Jesus' own city. The Gospel of Mark describes Capernaum as Jesus' home. And so this is kind of their base of operations. And Capernaum was a place that would have been no stranger to taxes. Roman taxes would have been assessed there because the location of Capernaum was right on the Via Maris, which was an important trade route. And judging from what we see other places in Scripture, like in Matthew chapter 8, for example, it seems like there's a Roman garrison there that's in charge of collecting taxes. But the tax that they're talking to Jesus about is not a Roman tax. It's a tax for the temple. And we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 30 to see the roots of this tax, where God required a yearly tax for the upkeep of what's then the tabernacle, and then later we see that same kind of approach used to keep the temple up. And so the Roman Empire would use this tax to exact a 2-drachma tax on all Jewish males. Now, this is also not a strange question to ask a Jewish teacher, because there was debate about whether or not you should pay this tax. There was one group of Jewish thinkers, the Essenes, who kind of withdrew from everybody and wanted to do what they saw as keeping the law in a more pure way than the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And they believed this tax was impure. Some of them thought you would only pay it once in a lifetime. The Sadducees were also against this tax. And it may have been that since Jesus is living primarily off of the generosity of others, you remember him talking about the Son of Man not having a place to lay his head, others are supporting him and his apostles, maybe they're just wondering, how is he using that money? And yet Jesus responds, as you might expect, in a very wise way. He does two things at the same time. First, he affirms the fact that children of God do not have to pay the tax. And so when he asks Peter, well, what do you think when it comes to taxes? Do people collect taxes from their sons, from family, or from strangers? And Peter says, from strangers. Jesus says, well, I guess it sounds like the sons are exempt. And at the same time, Jesus says, we don't want to offend them. He cared about the custom that was taking place. And so he doesn't want to cause anyone to stumble. And so he sends Peter on this journey to find a fish that had a 4-drachma coin in there that would cover both Jesus and Peter. It's amazing to see that there are some times in which Jesus can show his power in a way where you have a lot of fish in the net, and sometimes it's just one. But Jesus here is confirming his authority. This is similar to the discussions that Jesus has with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. That Jesus came, and sometimes Jesus would do things on the Sabbath that they didn't think was lawful, because they'd had a lot of traditions that have grown up around the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath, but he was breaking their traditions that were so closely connected with the Sabbath that they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And it was at that point Jesus had to remind them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This day was created for you. You weren't created for this day. And then he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over it. And even here, when it comes to this tax that was caused to be paid, he had authority over that as well. And yet he chose to pay it. It's interesting, if you go to Galilee today, you can still go to a restaurant and you can order St. Peter's fish. That story still endures. But it also reminds us not just of Jesus' authority over spiritual things, but also his authority over creation. I mean, what would it take? Just imagine what it would take for him to be able to have Peter catch a fish with that precise amount of money. I mean, it's really significant to try to imagine. But Jesus has that authority, not only over the spiritual realm, but over the nature he created. The last place we'll look is in the Gospel of John, and it's at the very end of the Gospel. If you want to turn to John chapter 21, another fish miracle that, again, includes Peter. You know, he's shown up in all three of these. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 21 and just remind us that this takes place after the resurrection of Jesus, all the events that led up to that resurrection with his death on the cross. And so Peter and the apostles are still confused as to what exactly is happening. So let's start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and then the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This has always been fascinating to me because it's a reminder that sometimes when I'm confused, I go back to what I know. And so at the beginning of this passage, we see that Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Now, a lot of people have speculated, does that mean that he was abandoning serving Jesus? Was he going back to his old life? I don't know that we can read that much into it other than he was going back to something he was comfortable with, fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And even though John 21 refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, and we read it called the Lake Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5, those are all different terms for the same place, the Sea of Galilee. He's going back to what he's comfortable with. And there's a similar experience here to what we read in Luke 5, isn't there? Didn't it sound kind of familiar? You have Jesus calling out, "Have you caught anything?" And they say no. Then he gives them some instructions. "Well, why don't you put your net down on that side of the boat? Go to the right-hand side." And if you're an experienced fisherman, you might be thinking, well, what difference is it going to make? We've already tried this. And yet when they did, all of a sudden, there was a huge number of fish. The text gives the number 153. And there's been a lot made over the years. Why is that specific number in there? One ancient author, Jerome, said, well, there were 153 different types of fish. And so they caught one of each type. I think that number is there just to give us the reality of how many fish were in this net. What an incredible miracle this was. And so they followed Jesus' instructions. They ended with a miraculous catch of fish. Now the instructions are different in Luke 5 and John 21. The first time you have the nets breaking, this time the nets don't break. But they have this huge haul of fish. And they come in and then they do something that it really is significant. They sit and have breakfast with Jesus. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now Jesus here is showing the power, confirming the power of his resurrection. He's confirming the reality that he's raised from the dead. And he prepares a meal for them. Bread and fish, no less. That seems pretty fitting, doesn't it? He prepares it for them, and it's fish that he already has. He's already got it cooking by the time they bring theirs in. But you also have a remarkable reality, which is Jesus is raised from the dead, and there are some passages we look at, and we can see that he can get into a room with a locked door in a way that isn't explained in the text, but is in a way different than we could. And he can walk with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he can keep them from recognizing him. But also, he has a real resurrection body, where he can eat with his disciples. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, who was there at the dawn of creation, through him all things were made, would have this kind of resurrection body and that could do these things. But it also gives us promise that when we die, we're not going to be formless ghosts that are floating around, that will receive a transformed spiritual body. And Jesus' reminder here, I think, is encouraging for us. Do I understand the power of the resurrection? Another thing this passage does is, because of Jesus being raised from the dead, it's almost as if this is a second commissioning of these fishermen. The first time he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now that he's been crucified and he's raised from the dead, he's gathering them together again, and he gives them that new commission. In fact, he gives Peter three different chances to affirm that he loves him, just as Peter had denied him three times. And then tells him that there are going to be some things Peter's going to face that are tough. But it's this new mission that's based on his resurrection. These three fish miracles remind us of his power, his authority, and his resurrection. They all confirm different aspects of Jesus' mission. And so when I read through Scripture and I look at miracles, I want to challenge us not to say, wow, that miracle is impressive, but to say, what is that miracle confirming? What is it telling us about the Messiah? You know, one of the things I'm reminded of when I watch this scene from Andy Griffith is the relationship he had with Opie. That he was able to look into the eyes of his son, and even though he wasn't sure about what his son was saying, he believed him. That tells us something about faith. Even though I can read these confirming miracles in Scripture, there are still going to be some things that God calls me to do in his word that aren't going to make sense to me. And that's when I have to decide, do I believe him? Peter is a prime example of that. He's shown up in all three of these miracles we've talked about. And he keeps stumbling along the way, right? At first he doesn't think they'll catch any fish. Then he goes and kneels before Jesus. Then he will deny Jesus, but then he'll reaffirm. He'll jump out of the boat. You know, he's probably had his outer garment off because he's been working all night. He puts that on and jumps out of the boat to get to Jesus quickly. It's a reminder that there's always the ability to turn our lives around and to take seriously his power and his authority and his resurrection and what that means for us. It also means that if I want to share God's word with other people, sometimes my relationship with that person could make the difference. They might look at me and they say, I'm not so sure that I believe in all this God stuff, but you know, so-and-so, he wouldn't lie to me. She wouldn't tell me something if she didn't really believe it. Don't you have people in your life that when they make a recommendation or when they say something, you take it seriously because you know who they are? Just a reminder that it matters who we are, that our relationship matters, and that that could make all the difference when it comes to sharing God with someone. As we think about the power, as we think about the authority and the resurrection of Jesus, there's always an opportunity to submit your life to him. To do what Peter does here in John chapter 21, to get to Jesus as fast as you can. And if you need to make that decision, if you need to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord and put Christ on in baptism, and to begin a life that continually confesses you believe in him, that continually confirms to others the power God has had in your life, please let us know. We want to make that happen. We'd love to meet with you, study with you, meet you down at the church building if you need to be baptized. That's what we're here for. It may be that you need prayers. Our elders always desire to encourage and to pray with anyone. If you're a member at Graymere, I'd encourage you to contact one of them. Let them know how they can help you. Let's be sure that we leave this message and that we live this week pointing others to Jesus.